one wedding, and two funerals.
Whoa, that's pretty heavy.
It would seem, using simple math, that the bad would outweigh the good, but not in this case. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that in the first half of chapter 25, these very ceremonies are recorded. But instead of an overwhelm of despair, we see the baton of God's promise passed to a new generation. And we see the hope of God's people, which extends beyond the grave. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 4th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, A Wedding and Two Funerals.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis 25 this morning. So folks, we've made it halfway there, at least if we look by number of chapters. So chapter 25 is pivotal in many ways. It records the death of Abraham, whose life we've been following since Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 25 also covers the Toledoth of Ishmael. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. And it begins the Toledoth of Isaac. And so it is in Genesis 25 where we see the baton of faith, as it were, passed from one generation to the next. We finished Abraham's story, we summarized Ishmael's story, and then we move forward and begin Isaac's. But Genesis 25 doesn't begin with a funeral. It actually begins rather with a wedding. It's not Isaac's wedding or Ishmael's wedding. It's Abraham's. And so let's go through this. We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses. Let me read our text. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midan were Ephon, Epher, and Hanak, and Abida, and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Verse 7, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last. He died at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar the Hittite facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blesses his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the son of Ishmael, by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, and Abdeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, the first thing we see is the vitality that remains or is restored to Abraham. He not only takes another wife in his old age, but he fathers a number of children as well. chapter 25, verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And this surprises us for a number of reasons. First of all, it's surprising because we expect at this point to be reading about Abraham's death. But we don't. We read about him taking another wife and fathering six more children. We read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, concerning Abraham at around the time of the birth of Isaac. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him," meaning God, "faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man," that's meaning Abraham, listen, "and him as good as dead at that time, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." So the author of Hebrews describes almost this miraculous vitality in Abraham in regards to the conception of Isaac. But and now, although we expect to read about his demise, we actually see that that vitality has been prolonged in Abraham, sustained, giving him fertility even to late in life. The question that we have to ask is, well, why did Abraham remarry? Was it right for Abraham to remarry? Well, the Bible does not give us a negative picture of this marriage. I believe the Bible timeline places this marriage after the death of Sarah. Abraham, he lives quite a few years, almost 40 years after Sarah died. And so while it surprises us, it probably shouldn't. After he marries, which we know, so he had to be at least 137, he fathers six sons. So could you imagine starting all over, raising six kids at 137 years old? Of course you can't, because you would be dead by then. Another interesting thing to note with this marriage is that this too is the ongoing promises of God being brought to fulfillment. First of all, it is God's promise that Abraham, along with having additional descendants, that would go back to God's promises to him that he would not only become a father of a people, but a father of many nations. And now we see that that promise wasn't just that he would sire offspring through Isaac, but also in Ishmael and in these other sons. So Keturah bears Abraham six sons. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now, as we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, when we get to these genealogies and these lists of names, they're really important. We don't have time to go through all these names, but let me zoom in on one for you that becomes extremely important as we move forward in the Old Testament. Notice that one of Abraham's sons is a man by the name of Midian. This, of course, will become the father of the Midianites. And so when you read about the Midianites in the Bible, also notice that they are also offspring of Abraham. So when Moses, who, by the way, is the author of Genesis, when Moses fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian for his cruel treatment of the Hebrew slave, Moses flees to the land of Midian. And there he marries a woman. Her name is Zipporah. She's a Midianite woman. He serves his father-in-law, Jethro, for some 40 years as a shepherd. His father-in-law, if you'll recall, was the priest of Midian. And so even at the time of Moses, many years after what we're reading now, they still, the Midianites, retain a certain knowledge of God and identify themselves as the offspring of Abraham. And so it is in the land of Midian where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and commissions him to go back to Egypt to rescue his people. It was during the desert wanderings after God rescued Israel that Moses hires his brother-in-law, Hobab, as a guide because he had a good familiarity with the region that they were in. Eventually, there's going to be this big falling out between the Israelites and the Midianites. And what would happen was this great war between these two nations. Moses would actually lead Israel as its leader into this battle. And it would result in the death of five Midianite kings. Again, we see the Midianites, they reappear in Judges. When we study through there, we see them in Isaiah. So there's a lot here that we could just glance over, but it really helps us as we start moving forward in redemptive history to see all that God would be doing. Now look at verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now verse 5 and verse 6 really need to be taken together, because when we take them together, we get, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So when you get to verse 5, there's a contrast between verses 1 through 4 and verse 5. Okay, verses 1 through 4, Abraham takes another wife. He has a whole bunch of other kids. And then verse 5 comes, he gives everything to Isaac. Okay? He leaves everything to Isaac. Remember, the promises that we've been reading about are going through Isaac. Isaac is the promised son. Isaac is the promised seed in this generation. The line of the Messiah would come through Isaac. And so last week when we looked at Genesis 15, in fact, let's look at that again. If you just flip back a few pages, because at one point we saw before Abraham had any children that that Eliezer of Damascus would have been his sole heir. So in Genesis 15, verse 4 and verse 5, this man, God says, will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, let me take you to one additional scene, Genesis 17. Just turn a few pages and look at verse 15 and following. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So Abraham has other offspring, Ishmael included, who was his firstborn, but he was not the firstborn of Sarah, nor was he truly the son of promise as Isaac would be. God made it clear that there was to be a distinction between Isaac and all other offspring that Abraham had. And so the distinction we saw was given directly in regards to Ishmael. However, it included all the additional sons he had from Keturah. And that's why in Genesis 21, when we see this jealous and angry Sarah, and she mistreats Hagar, Abraham's concubine, demands that Abraham drives her out. And as sinful as that what it might have been on Sarah's part, God tells Abraham to heed the voice of Sarah. It says, now, in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, that's Ishmael, mocking who? Mocking Isaac. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of this maid I'll make a great nation also, because he is your descendant. So now we look at this the offspring of this relationship between Abraham and Keturah. And we see these verses, and we really need to look at all of them together to see what is happening. We're told that Abraham remarries, has additional sons. Verse 5, he gives everything that he has to Isaac. However, in verse 6, we see that Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines while he was still alive. Now, and that brings up a couple additional questions. One, first of all, who are Abraham's concubines? Well, the answer is that his concubines are Hagar, who has now been sent away, as well as Keturah. And it's really interesting that the term concubine is used. Really, it's talking about a wife of lesser status, or of no status, which is not the biblical picture of marriage. Remember, this is historical narrative. It's just telling us what took place. But in 1 Chronicles, even though here in Genesis 25, Keturah is called the wife of Abraham, in 1 Chronicles, she's referred to as the concubine of Abraham. Okay? So the word is plural here, concubines, because it's talking about Hagar as well as Keturah. Okay? One of the issues that this brings up is the duty that one has toward their children, providing for them. And that's why it's dangerous to take verse 5 by itself. Because although it says that Abraham gave everything to Isaac, this means that he gave everything he had after he had died, okay, or when he died. In other words, his entire estate upon his death went to Isaac and none other, okay? There was a clear distinction between Isaac and his brothers. Isaac was the son of promise. There needed to be this distinction. Isaac must be his sole inheritor. The promises were not given to two sons. They were not given to eight sons. They were given to one son. Abraham does not want any questions regarding who is the promised seed, who is the promised offspring. God had already declared that. So notice in verse 6 that before Abraham died, he gives gifts to his other children and sends them off. In other words, Abraham provided. He provided for them. He sent them away from the land of promise. He sends them to the lands of the east, but he provides for them. Now, Abraham purposely did this. He had no doubt of the prophetic word. There was a Messiah coming, and as a sign to all who knew to watch, giving everything he had to Isaac, Abraham was pointing the way to the coming Messiah, pointing the way to the anointed Savior to come. And thus for us in a New Testament era, where we look back to a Savior who has come, all those in the Old Testament era look forward. And Abraham was giving them, as it were, a signpost pointing to what line this Messiah would come from. He was preserving Isaac's distinctive birthright. It has nothing to do with spoiling a child or treating one child better than the other. It has everything to do with the covenant promises. Today, if you were to follow these same actions, it would be absolutely terrible. We're not in the same position as Abraham. Doing this today would not only drive a forever wedge between your children, but it would provide a picture of favoritism with God, because an earthly father points to truths about a heavenly father. And although we surely fall short, yet what a distortion it would be for a child to grow up thinking that God is a respecter of persons because dad was a respecter of children. Does that make sense? Narrative, remember, is not normative. In the second movement of this passage, we see the death of Abraham, and this is from verse 7 and following. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And then verse 8, really as beautiful a verse as you can read concerning our last enemy, death. Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. is satisfied with life. One commentator says he didn't just exist, he truly lived. He didn't merely survive, he thrived. It is a satisfaction similar to the satisfaction you feel after a delicious dinner when you aren't sick, but satisfied. And I love this. He says, when Abraham pushed himself back from the table of life at the end of his days, he was satisfied. He had no regrets. He had enjoyed the journey. Christians ought to die well. After all, we're the only ones who truly have a hope beyond the grave. Abraham didn't live a perfect life. None of us do. In fact, Abraham had made some very terrible mistakes along the way. He was the same man that fled from famine, leaving the country God brought him to go to Egypt. Same man that told his wife, hey, lie to everybody we meet, say you're my sister so they don't kill me. He was also, though, the same man that interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the same man that raised up an army in his household to chase down the army of four kings when they kidnapped his nephew Lot. He messed up, but he also heard the voice of God. He covenanted with God. He knew what it was like to raise that knife above his son Isaac and to command his muscles to plunge it downward. He knew what it was like to see the angel of the Lord stop him and God come to the rescue even at the last minute. So he knew what it was like to weep with joy at the birth of Isaac, as God turned his laughter into joy. He knew what it was like to weep in horror as he was to offer him up. He knew what it was like to weep in grief at the death of his wife, Sarah, and then to be in joy again as his son Isaac took a bride. And the promises of God come to fruition. It was a long life, but it was a good life. And it's described as a good death. As Abraham, he's described as satisfied. He's described as trusting in the promises of God, the promises to come. He died in faith. And that's why we read in that beautiful section. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's page 175 in the New Testament in the Pew Bible. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we read part of it a few minutes ago, but I want you to see the bigger picture. Is really a wonderful section, and we've had to refer to it over and over again in the life of Abraham. But beginning in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars in the heavens in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. But notice that Abraham and all of those with him, they died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them, welcoming them from a distance. That was Abraham's position. So now, as we flip back to Genesis 25, let's look at verse 8 again. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. He lived well. He died in faith, knowing that he was about to enter the rest of the Lord and see the promises. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, where Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Notice that after Sarah died, there was some sort of reuniting of Isaac and Ishmael, because Ishmael prior had been sent off. The brothers are there together when they lay their dad to rest. They bury him together in the cave of Machpelah, in the field that Abraham had bought with the cave when Sarah had died. This would become the cave of the patriarchs. Isaac himself would be buried there along with the other patriarchs. And then right after this account concerning the death of Abraham, we are told that God blesses Isaac. And then almost awkwardly, the focus changes to Ishmael. But look at how it reads. So right after this, in verse 10, then we read in verse 11, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. So it almost comes off as an awkward transition. They bury Abraham, and then God blesses Isaac, and here are the records of Ishmael. Remember, we are transitioning ultimately to the life of Ishmael. He is the line of promise. We're going to officially get there next week in Genesis 25:19. But between verses 11 and 19 of this chapter, we see the genealogy of Ishmael and his offspring. And when you see that, you realize that the importance of verse 11, that verse that seems awkward, as if God is wanting to tell us, look, I'm going to give you the recording of the offspring of Abraham named Ishmael, but don't forget the promises with Isaac. And when you start to realize that this is recording for us the promises of God, you start to see it more clearly. Now, there are a few ways that scholars divide the book of Genesis. One way you could divide it is say, the first 11 chapters is just very general, natural history of the world, beginnings of the world, the division of language, the great flood, and so forth. They're general. They apply to all of mankind. And then when you get to verse 12, you start seeing the history narrow down its focus. It's no longer the common history. It's zooming in on redemptive history. We see the birth of this nation whom God has called. We see this nation that God has covenanted with, or these men. And then now we see the further narrowing down, zooming down, because Abraham has all of these sons, but there is one son of promise. And while it may be helpful to see the book of Genesis that way, that's not the most natural way the book is divided. The most natural way the book is divided is by the formula, or the Toledoth formula. The Hebrew word Toledoth is commonly translated in the book generations. And it's a formula that reappears over and over and over throughout the book of Genesis. The first time we see it is actually way back in Genesis chapter 2, when we read about the generations or the account of the heavens and the earth. And the word account is often translated in there because saying generations of the heavens kind of sounds clumsy. But it's the same word in the Hebrew. And then Genesis 5, we read about the generations of Adam. Genesis 6, the generations of Noah. And then we read about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the view narrows to the generations of only Shem of the three sons of Noah. You have to notice the narrowing. So you have Adam, the father of the human race. Then you have Noah as the new Adam, the new beginning. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But of all the three sons, the narrow focus eventually ends with Shem. And that's why when we read about Shem, the birth order is different. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the Toledoths given end with the Toledoth of Shem, because he's the one taking us to the next generation in the promises of God. And then all the way to the end of Genesis 11, where we see the Toledoth change to that of Terah, Abraham's father. And so we have now the sons of Abraham, and of all eight of his sons, only two give us Toledoths, or the author gives us Toledoths. We come to the first one now, the Toledoth of Ishmael. And so While in this case, we are following birth order, it is Isaac who is the one that has the birthright. And so in a sense, the order is still reversed. Sorry if that's confusing. It's aligned that ends with the focus of Isaac, because Isaac is the one that's going to carry us forward in the, as a son of promise in redemptive history. And just so you can picture the rest of the book, we'll stay in the Toledoth of Isaac all the way to Genesis chapter 36, where we see that of Esau, and then in Genesis 37, the Toledoth of Jacob, and Jacob's Toledoth is how Genesis ends. That takes us to the end of the book. But for now, we look at this Toledoth of Ishmael, and while these genealogies just appear dry at times, in this case, there's so much this staging of redemptive history in what follows. Take a look at verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Now, we know why Isaac is mentioned, but why is Ishmael mentioned? Why does he get his own Toledoth? Abraham had other sons, why Ishmael? Well, when you remember that Genesis is more about tracing the promises of God than the activities of man, it starts to make sense and you'll get it. Because like Isaac, Ishmael received the promises of God spoken over him. God was going to do something with Ishmael. Turn back to Genesis 16 so we can take a look at that. The context here in Genesis 16, Sarah tells Abraham to take her servant Hagar, that's the mother of Ishmael, as a wife. Sarah's unable to conceive. Hagar conceives, and Hagar starts to despise Sarah. Sarah takes notice. She complains to Abraham. Abraham tells her, you know, whatever, do it, whatever you want with this woman. She's in your control. What does Sarah do? She persecutes her. Sarah inflicts Hagar. Hagar flees into the wilderness. God approaches her in the wilderness. Verse 8. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Now notice a few things. Notice that like Isaac, God names this son of Abraham before he is born. All the other children of Abraham, it would appear that Keturah, Abraham, had the opportunity to name their own children. Unlike that of Isaac and Ishmael, God had named them. Ishmael, his name reveals the character of God, God who hears. That's something that even the Christian today, that's a promise to us. It reveals something about God that we should be aware of, that even as we are despised at times, like Hagar, God hears us. You know, he's a wild donkey of a man. His hand is against everyone. Everyone's hand against him. And then notice it says that he will live to the east of all of his brothers. So even back in Genesis 16, we see that God had already purposed that Abraham would marry Keturah. It wasn't to the east of his brother. It was the east of all his brothers. And so it could have been a generic expression of one's brothers, but in this case, we see it was not. Turn back, or turn to Genesis 17. The context here, 13 years had passed since the birth of Ishmael. Sarah, still barren. God covenants with Abraham. And one of God's promises is that he's going to make Abraham exceedingly fruitful, and he's going to make nations and kings from him. And it's at this point that God changes Sarai's name to Sarah, and the promises that will indeed go or indeed come to Abraham that he will have a son, but specifically it's going to be through Sarah. And Abraham says, well, woe that Ishmael might live before you. You know, in other words, I'd be happy with him, Lord. And then look at verses 19 and following. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, you know, will a child really be born a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90, bear child? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Listen, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. Right? We read this earlier. And make him a great nation. But my covenant again is with Isaac. So God promises Ishmael 12 sons, 12 princes, 12 chiefs, rulers of people. And so when we get to Genesis 25 and we start going through these names that are given, and we have Nebaioth 1, Kedar 2, Abdiel 3, Mibsam 4, Mishma 5, Duma 6, Masa 7, Hadad 8, Tema 9, Jeder 10, Nefish 11, and Kedema 12, we read about these 12 rulers. And it isn't just names that we're pronouncing that are hard to pronounce. This is God fulfilling prophecy that he had just given. And you can't help when you get to verse 16 and you read these words, that these are the sons of Ishmael and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. You can't read that and miss what God just said in Genesis 17 all those years before. And that's why it's so dangerous when we read a book like this and we start focusing on the leaves or the trees, we forget the forest. And we forget that God is actually fulfilling promises even along the way, the stuff that doesn't seem all that important to us. And that's why the three great monotheistic religions of the world, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all point to Abraham as their father. Ishmael's son, Kedar, he would become the father of the Kedarites. That's the North Arab tribe. Eventually, Islam's Muhammad would come from him. Okay? And so, and then we look at these final verses this morning, verses 17 and 18. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. So chapter 25 records two deaths. The first of Abraham, the second of Ishmael. Notice that in both cases, we see this phrase that he was gathered to his people or gathered to their people. We see that phrase appear again at the death of Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses. It's really all over the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 31, God tells Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers. And so this gives us a contrast between life and death apart from the promises of God, knowing what the promises of God are, that they carry beyond the grave. A worldly man could look at the life of Abraham and all that we've read, and he could just say, you know, what a fool he was. I mean, he had the chance with Lot to choose the best of the land, and he ended up rejecting it. He had the chance with Sodom. He was offered by the king of Sodom all of its riches. He refuses the riches of Sodom only to watch it all go up in smoke. But we don't see that when we look back on Abraham's life in the eyes of faith. We see a man who was on a journey, a man who was learning to trust in God. He lived 175 years. He died an old man. He died full of days. And we don't see euphemisms in the Bible for death, like, you know, the sarcastic satire ones, like, you know, old Abraham kicked the bucket, old Abraham bought the farm, or anything like that, or he passed away. Because we use those in our life. We use those. I was kind of looking at some of the most common ones. You know, old John, he's now a root inspector. You know, he's now in the fertilizer business. He's at room temperature. He's belly up. He's bit the dust, cashed in the chips. He's checked out. He's deader than a doornail. You know, he had the final curtain call, the last roundup. He's judging halos now. He just got stamped return to sender. Kicked the oxygen habit. Everything from wearing a toe tag to worm food. But here we have this beautiful expression, gathered to his people. And it's not death that's beautiful. Sometimes as Christians we think, well, you know, because we have a hope beyond the grave, that we start to think that, you know, a really mature Christian will start to view death as beautiful and a good thing. That's not true. That's not true. The Bible describes death as an enemy. The Bible describes death as ugly. It's an ugly thing. If you go to a hospital, there's much more celebration in postpartum than there is in postmortem. There's a picture. There's beauty in the picture of God's people after death. And there's a picture here of the view of death that goes beyond the grave, that one gets gathered to his people. You're joined to Christ, who is the head of the church, and he's the head of God's people from every time, from every nation, from every people, from every language and tongue. God has joined those people together, as we talked about this morning. God has united them. And let me end by just reading you our two catechism questions from this morning. What comfort do you receive from the resurrection of the body? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. And what comfort do you receive from the article, Life Everlasting? That inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess complete blessedness, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. Folks, that's what it's capturing when it's using that simple phrase that he was gathered to his people. It is a Hebrew euphemism, but it's not cynical like our euphemisms. It's not, you know, he took a dirt nap. This is Abraham, a picture of hope that goes beyond the grave, of joy everlasting on a race well run, a life well lived. Abraham physically died, but even now he is with God in glory, waiting the resurrection of the body. God is a God of the living, not the God of the dead. Genesis 25 records for us a wedding and two funerals. The wedding is unto the promises of God. And in the promises of God, we also see death. Not a death unto despair, but a death unto hope. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we too, like Ishmael and like Isaac, are the inheritors of your great promises. All of your promises are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. And in him we have received every good thing. Lord, help us to not only learn of these things as we study the Old Testament, but also to be encouraged as we see those who have gone before us living the life of faith and like us, trusting you in the midst of the unknown circumstances of life, for your kingdom's sake and through our only mediator, the Lord Jesus, we pray.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.